2 Timothy 1:8. Paul says, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God, who hath saved us, and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." Let's pray. Lord, what awesome words, what spectacular guy Paul was. How you marvelously used this man and filled this man. This man preached the gospel at all costs. He was a chosen vessel unto you to preach to rulers and kings, Gentiles, Jews, to anyone, to everyone, to whoever crossed his path. Lord, we pray this morning that as we continue in our book of Acts, as we see this journey of this man Paul, that we would want to imitate him as he imitates Christ, just like he writes. Lord, you've called us all to some type of ministry. Lord, speak to our hearts this morning and give us understanding according to your awesome word. Lord Jesus, have your way with our hearts. Show us new things, what we're really like. Show us things we need to work on even. And help us to hear you, to cultivate and to grow this relationship that we have with you, Lord. May we grow in the knowledge of your grace, that we might grow and the knowledge of your love. And we ask this, Father, in the name of Jesus. Amen. I believe here, if you look back at verse 8 here, it pertains to the increase in the mounting persecution that's going on at this time as Paul writes to Timothy. And Timothy might have been afraid. He might be afraid at this point to keep on preaching the gospel. He's a young man. Persecution. You know, try to imagine yourself, right? Try to imagine being chosen to preach the gospel, and in a way you are, but with the threat of your health, the threat that your life could end. Picture it. We don't have that, do we? We might have pressures from people at work. We might get mocked. We might get those looks and things. But really consider the fact that people do this with their life threatened at every moment. Timothy's considering these things. Obviously, Paul went through that. I believe Timothy's afraid to preach, and it's because he's afraid to preach because people are being arrested and being executed as this is being written. So Paul tells this young pastor, Timothy, expect suffering. Expect it. You know, I like what Pastor Chuck says. Expect whatever. Expect to be interrupted. Expect suffering. Expect trial. Expect persecutions, because then when they come, you're not shocked. You expected them, you know. I like that. So Paul tells him, expect suffering, because Timothy, just like Paul, would be jailed for preaching the good news. And Timothy was, because in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 23, it talks of Timothy's release. So obviously he was detained for some time. He had been jailed for some time. But Paul promised Timothy that God would give him strength and that he'd be ready when it was his turn to suffer. You'll be ready. God's going to be with you, Timothy. I want everybody to leave here knowing that God's going to be with you, whatever you're going through, if you let him, you really let him. I think we're the ones that push him out. We don't believe. What I want everybody to walk away with today is a word in their mind. You know, I've been saying obey, but today it's believe. Believe. Do you really believe? I know we believe in God. Well, so do the demons. You know, they know. But do we believe what he says? Do we believe him? But God is going to give you the strength when you need it. And you're going to be ready when it's your turn to suffer. So even when there's persecution, sharing our faith, you know, for us, it can be difficult. I know it can be difficult. Fortunately, just like Paul and just like Timothy, you can rely on the Holy Spirit to give you courage. I'll tell you what. See, the enemy doesn't want us to share our faith. But if you start to do it, it gets easier. And you know what? You get blessed. There's so many blessings in it. You're not just sharing this good news with somebody else, you're building up. It's like working out. It's like building muscle. You get encouraged. You get strengthened. You want to do it more. And there are results. And it gets easier and so on. But anyway, the Holy Spirit will give you courage. Don't be ashamed to testify of your personal faith. Personally, right? Your faith in Jesus Christ. Look again at verse 9 for a second. He says, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling. And we looked at that kind of last week. I said that everybody has really the same calling that Paul had. You know, maybe you're not to go across the world and preach, or door to door, or in front of crowds, or in amphitheaters before kings. Maybe all you have to do is just share with that person who comes up to you and says, you know what, Steve, what is it that makes you different? How come you're not falling apart? How come you got peace? How come you're happy? There's the door. I'll tell you why. I'll tell you. And it's not because of who we are or what we've done. He says here, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. His purpose and his grace. Think of that. God's wonderful purpose in the gospel, it was hidden in the ages past. It wasn't really out there in the Old Testament, but now it's revealed here through Paul. It was a mystery in the Old Testament, an unrevealed secret, but it's now revealed in the New Testament. It says, which was given in Christ Jesus before the world began. Think of that. All along, God had this plan for us. You know, he knew how it would go. All along. It's not something he just thought up one day. Oh, gee, you know, this isn't working. I didn't think Adam was going to fall. I didn't think that was going to happen. This plan was for us all along. Now, verse 10 is huge to anybody. If you're alive, this is huge. Because, look at it. It says, who hath abolished death. It literally means, since he's made of none effect death. Death is of none effect if you're a believer. Now, I know we're all afraid to die. I know we don't want to. It's not like what we would raise our hand for or anything like that. But I always think of it as, just like Paul, to be alive is Christ, but to die is to be with him. But we're so afraid. And I know it's an unknown door you've never gone through before. But death means something altogether different to the child of God. Or it should. Jesus made it of no effect. Now, God didn't eliminate death. Remember that Paul is writing this letter from prison, where the sentence of death is actually upon him. You know, he will go to Rome. We're going to see that. And he will die in Rome. But he will finish his mission, and nothing can happen to him till he does. But Jesus has abolished death. And Paul's not talking about physical death. He means spiritual death, eternal death, or separation from God. And Jesus has abolished spiritual death so that no sinner has to go to a place of eternal separation from God. They don't have to. They choose to. They choose it. No one has to, where they're going to be eternally separated from God. Jesus Christ is our mediator. And he's the one mediator. Actually, he's the only mediator, isn't he? The only mediator between God and man. And God is satisfied with what Jesus Christ has done for us. But here's the question. The big question is, really, are we satisfied? Or are we trying to save ourselves by our own work? And I know so many of you have heard this so many times. The Bible's full of, you don't get saved by works. Works can't save you. You can't be good enough and all that. But are we satisfied, or are we still trying to save ourselves by our own good works? Now, maybe you are born again. You've come to Christ, but you're still trying to do good works to appease God. Good works will come about if you're a believer and you're following Christ. But again, man can't be saved by perfect obedience. And I know you know that. Because he's incapable of doing it. And he can't be saved by imperfect obedience, because God won't accept that. There's only one solution to this problem, and that is Jesus. He's the answer to all of it. He is. Salvation's a person. It's a person you got to know. You know what? I'll tell you something. And I know I could say this every week to you guys. There's nothing greater than getting to know him as good as you can. The better you know him, the greater it's going to be. That's it. I mean, I could walk away from here right now feeling like I've given you everything I could give you. Just saying that. I'm not going to, but it's Jesus. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh to the Father but by me. So here, Paul, he's saying, I was appointed, Paul says in verse 11, God chose me to be a messenger of this good news. He chose me as an apostle and a teacher. And a preacher means he's a herald of the good news. I've got something great to tell you guys, and I'm going to tell you. He's a herald of the word of God. He's also an apostle and a teacher. And as an apostle, he has a mission. He's one of very few, and he's been given many gifts to do what he's called to do. As an apostle, he has seen Jesus Christ. I picture as the apostles phased out, John was that very last one who was left on the earth. And as they passed on, John was the last one. They used to pick him up. He was so old, they carried him around on a cot, and they'd bring him into the churches, and everybody would just circle around John. What was he like? What was it like to look in his eyes? What did he say? What did he sound like? You know what John would say? He'd just say, love each other. Love one another. That's what Jesus was all about. Just love each other. But he saw Jesus. An apostle had to see Jesus. A teacher. A teacher's function is to indoctrinate others. He explains the truth. Hopefully a teacher is going to make it simple. Hopefully a teacher, you might have somebody like in this crowd, they're thinking, man, I've heard this so many times before. Great. Maybe I'm making it sound too simple. But there's somebody on the other side of the room who's like, wow, I've never heard this like this before. He's making me understand this. Paul was like that. He was a teacher indoctrinating others, explaining truth in an understandable manner so that so many others could get it. They could respond by faith and obedience. And of course it says, of the Gentiles. And that stresses his special ministry to non-Jewish crowds, to non-Jewish nations. Now if you look at verse 12, I just love verse 12. To paraphrase it a little, this is why I suffer like I do. But I'm not ashamed. I know whom I trust. You know, Paul, I absolutely believe him. I absolutely believe him. In him and on him too. You know what? People say, yep, I believe in God. Well, that's great. It's more than that. You don't just believe that he is. You believe that he came to earth in the form of a man and he died for your sins. You believe what he says. You believe his word. You believe what he did. You believe his promises. You believe he's going to save you. You believe he's going to help you. You believe he hears your prayers. You believe he's a God close at hand. You believe in him and you believe on him. You believe everything that he said. So when things start going bad, how come we don't? How come we get weak and we get scared and we doubt? And we all do that. It's not just believing that he is. Believing in him and believing on him. And he says, I'm convinced too. Here it is. He believes this. I'm convinced he's able to protect what he has entrusted to me until that day. And we're going to see this. This is actually what we are seeing. This journey to Rome. He's going to make it because God told him he is. He's going to make it because that's part of God's purpose. Paul, you're going to Rome. I've got work for you to do. He has work for us to do, and you're not going to be touched or taken out until it's done. In spite of suffering that can cause Paul to despair, he affirmed his confidence in God's protection too. Listen, he wasn't claiming to have a strong faith. He never said that. People look at some of Paul's writings and they think, this guy's really proud. I don't think so. He wasn't claiming that his faith was really huge or really strong. Actually, it's a trust in one who is so powerful that even a weak faith is sufficient. Jesus taught that, didn't he? Faith is the size of mustard seed. It's not a gigantic faith. It's faith in one who's so powerful that your weak faith is enough. Doesn't that open something somewhere in you that, like, wow. Paul based his confidence, and here we go again. Paul based his confidence in Jesus Christ on this relationship that he had with him. He had a relationship, a one-on-one personal love relationship because he knew him personally, an intimate relationship that he had. Paul knew that the one that he believes in, the one in whom he trusted with personal knowledge, he believes in him and his power and his promises and so on. He knew Jesus Christ so well that no earthly experience could break the bond of the love that he had. And you know what? You hear this all the time, don't you? The guy, he gets in a car wreck and he breaks his leg and then he has a child die and then he gets laid off of his job and this happens and that happens and he just goes, there's no God. How could God do this to me? No, nothing. And if you look at Paul's life and what he's been through, nothing could break the bond of love that Jesus Christ had on him. Nothing. If your situation looks bleak, give your concerns to Jesus, really. And it's easy to say that, but I don't think that we do. I think often we run somewhere else, or we don't give it to him completely. Give all your concerns to Jesus because you know him and you love him. And if you don't know him and you don't love him, then let's back up. You need to know him. And if you really know him, you will love him. I pray for a greater understanding of his grace every day, because when I understand his grace, I realize I don't deserve it. And then I realize how much he loves me, so I fall in love with him even more all the time. I think it's something that's easy to grow, but you have to pursue this relationship, just like any other relationship you have with anybody. Realize that he will guard all you've entrusted to him until the day of his return. Paul says, I know whom I have believed. Underline the word whom. Meditate on it. Engrave it in your forehead. No, don't do that, but I'm kidding. But Paul doesn't say, know what I believe. He says, I know who I believe. And a lot of churches and places will do that. I know what I believe. We believe this. Well, I believe Jesus. There's a difference. I believe Jesus. It's not what, it's whom. And that's the key. What gets you through the dark, damp dungeons and the shipwrecks that come up in your life? It's not what you believe, it's who you believe. And that's what did it for Paul. And many people know what they believe doctrinally. They know what they believe theologically. But they don't know Jesus Christ personally. Maybe you do know Jesus Christ personally. Is your relationship growing? It needs to be moving forward, I think. It really does. It needs to be growing. Do you know more about him than, is relationship grown since last year? Has it grown at all? So others may not be all that familiar with the theology, but they know Jesus Christ intimately. And you know what? They're a joy to be around. They may not know all the doctrine and everything, but they know Jesus and they're a joy to be around. What will never see you through the dark, damp prison days or those sinking ships? It'll only say, wait a minute, this doesn't figure in my theology. But if you know who you believe, then you'll join Paul in saying, Lord, if you have me in this dungeon or floating in this ocean or whatever it is, that's okay with me. Because when I remember all that you've done for me on the cross, how can I not trust you? I ask myself that, Lord, how come I go through these little doubting periods where I don't, you've told me and I still have some doubt. How can I not trust you after what you did for me on the cross? You know, Paul's thing, I believe. James says, James 2:23, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him righteousness. See, he was saved. He was born again because he believed God. Same thing, actually, in the Old Testament. He's saved by God's grace. He had faith in God. He believed. Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And you know what else? Second part of that verse. And he was called the friend of God. Wow, I like that. I want to be God's friend. You know, I know I'm his child. I'm his son and so on. I want to be his servant. I want to know him personally. But I want to be his friend too. I don't want to be his enemy. I'm not his enemy anymore. I was before I was saved. In Mark chapter 9, picture this dad. He comes to Jesus, and his son is demon-possessed. This demon throws his son into the fire and into the water. His son, I'm sure he's got scars and wounds, and he's hurt, and it hurts this father to watch this son go through these episodes. So this demon-possessed son is brought by the father for healing. And he says to Jesus, he says, if. That word if, many times in the New Testament, when you see the word if, often it means since. So I'm going to say, since, and here's the man talking to Jesus, since you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. In Mark 9:23, Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, if you believe, all things are possible to him that believes. And here's what I pray sometimes. Lord, this is what the man says. This is what I pray. Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. You ever do that? Lord, I do believe, but help mine unbelief. He knows what you're saying. You know what I mean? He knows. He knows you doubt. He knows you don't believe everything 100% of the time, all the time. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. What a great prayer. Do you really believe? Do you believe this? I know I do that every once in a while. Do you believe this book? Well, I believe that we should turn to Acts chapter 27. Acts chapter 27. If you were here last week, we saw Paul, and he was defending himself before King Agrippa and before the governor Festus and his wife Bernice and so on. And here he was standing in the middle of this packed amphitheater on the shore of the Mediterranean, Caesarea, and it's an awesome place. It really is. And again, nothing was found against him. They didn't find a charge. They couldn't really bring anything against the guy, you know. But he had appealed to Rome, and as a Roman citizen, he had that right. I appeal to Caesar. Well, then you got to go to Caesar. You know, he had that right as a Roman citizen. So that's where he's headed. And if you remember when we were back in Acts chapter 19, verse 21, it says, Paul purposed in the Spirit when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. That was in his heart. In Acts 23:11, it says, and this was after Paul was arrested. You remember, he was arrested and everything, and he's bummed. That night following, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also in Rome. God tells him, you're going to Rome, you're going to tell people about me there, you're going to bear witness of me there. And in Paul's mind, he believes, and he knows he's untouchable till then. And people want to know about this. Why can't this be withdrawn? Why can't these charges or this claim that I want to see Caesar, I want to go to Rome, why can't this appeal to Rome be reneged? Why can't it be revoked or whatever? Why can't they just forget about it? Can't. I think there's bigger reasons than that. Or did Paul make a mistake in appealing to Caesar? Was this a mistake? Should he have done this? Maybe he shouldn't have done this. Maybe because now he's going to go to Rome. Did he make a mistake in what he did? No, I don't think so. God says, as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. God's in this. I want you to go to Rome, and you're going to Rome. So if you look here at verse 1, it says, and when it was determined that we, and again, we, the writer is including himself in this because it's Luke. Luke is there. Dr. Luke, the writer of the Gospel of Luke, he's there. And it was determined that we should sail into Italy. You know, now this chapter is going to give us a really exciting account of Paul's journey. He's on his way to Rome and everything. This voyage from Caesarea actually to Malta, we're going to see, that's on the way to Rome. And if Paul wasn't a passenger on this ship, we never would have heard of this story. We wouldn't know anything about this, really, if you think about it. We'd never hear of the ship or the trip or the shipwreck or anything. But they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one named Julius, a centurion of Augustus's band. So Paul knows, I like what Paul thinks. Paul knows God's given him platforms to speak. That amphitheater could pack out 15,000 people. That's a lot of people. He knows he's given this platform. I'm going to preach the gospel. Well, Paul also knows here he's on his way to Rome. He knows he could impact Rome with the gospel. And if he could, it would have an effect on the entire world. Everything was going through Rome in those days. Rome was in Europe at a place where, you know, the whole Roman Empire was in charge of everything at that time. Jerusalem too, Israel and so on. But if he could impact Rome with the gospel, it would affect the whole known world. And he'd have this shot at teaching about Jesus, giving the gospel to the most powerful man on the earth at that time. Crazy, but the most powerful, Caesar Nero. So finally, here he is. He's on his way to Rome. He's traveling, all expenses paid, you know, as a prisoner of the empire. And this centurion named Julius here was in command of the soldiers and the prisoners of the ship. And he's from this Augustan regiment, and it's a distinguished legion of the Roman army. A centurion would be over, what, 100 men, right? This is a man who's probably battle-hardened, combat-hardened, and so on. A leader, you know, respected by his men, hopefully, and all that. Amazingly, this got me thinking. If you look at all the centurions in the New Testament, they're all nice guys. I find this amazing. Like all the other centurions, this guy in the New Testament, he's kind, he's just, he's considerate. I don't know, it's sort of surprising, but that's what I get out of it anyways. Verse 2, and entering into a ship of Adramidium, we launched, meaning to sail by the coasts of Asia. And he includes here one Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us. So there are other prisoners on board this ship that are just like Paul, and they're being taken to Rome for trial. Some of them, no doubt, are going to end up in the arena as gladiators, or they're going to end up rowing ships or whatever it might be, maybe even soldiers and so on. Also on the passenger list was this man, Aristarchus, and of course Luke, who's writing this. And both of these guys have been traveling companions of Paul. They are here, they've been before. But the ship was from Adramidium, which is a city of Mysia in the northwest corner of Asia Minor. Asia Minor, when they say that, it's really Turkey. between the Black Sea and the Mediterranean Sea. It's a big chunk of land. You know, it looks like a big loaf of bread or something. It's Turkey today, Asia Minor. But the ship was scheduled to sail north and west, making stops at these ports all along the coast of what is called Proconsular Asia, which is Roman provinces along the Mediterranean and so on, and the western province of Asia Minor, Turkey. You know, if we had a nice map up here, it's really easy to chart and follow. And the names of these places, they may be changed today, but if you go back in their history and you ask the people there what used to be the name, this lines up. Every spot on here lines up exact with the terrain. And between the Black Sea and the Mediterranean is where modern-day Turkey is. And the south of that is where they're making a lot of these stops. But the next day we touched at Sidon. And Julius courteously entreated Paul and gave him liberty to go unto his friends to refresh himself. So this centurion, he's such a nice guy that as the ship sails north along the coast of Palestine, they go up north, they're going alongside of what is today modern day Lebanon. They're up in Sidon, 70 miles from Caesarea. Julius the centurion kindly allows Paul to go ashore and visit friends and get attention and so on, I guess. Remember, Paul was not really a well guy. So maybe he's getting care, visiting friends, medical treatment, I don't know, supplies and stuff. Nice guy, this Julius. But Paul only knew this Julius for about a day or so, so there has to be something about Paul's character. Think of the character that Paul has. It's noted by this guy somehow. If you're a believer, a real believer in Jesus Christ, and you've been saved, you have the Holy Spirit in you. And if you really have the Holy Spirit in you, how could people not notice that? Unless you don't let the Holy Spirit reign, take control. Paul would let the Holy Spirit take control, and this man saw there's something different about this Paul guy. He's a man of character. There's something about Paul's character that gave this Julius absolute confidence that Paul wasn't going to try to escape. Jesus said that, and think about it, he's a chosen vessel unto me. And a vessel, you know, think of it, a vessel. A vessel is something that'll hold something. My coffee mug holds coffee. When it's empty, it's an empty vessel. And Paul would present himself to the Lord as an empty vessel. Fill me with you. So Julius somehow sees this. And when we had launched from thence, we sailed under Cyprus because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. So from Sidon, the route cut across the northwest corner of the Mediterranean, passing Cyprus on the left, so they could take advantage of the side of the island which would shelter them from the winds. And in spite of the winds being contrary, the ship crossed over to the southeastern coast of Asia, Asia Minor, and then sailed westward past Cilicia and Pamphylia till they arrived in Myra, which is a port city of Lycia. And you might be able to follow this somewhat if you have one of those good Bible maps in the back of your Bible, and it's Paul's third missionary journey, and you don't have to, but if you want to, you know. And it proves, you know, as you chart these things, these cities, they all line up. And there the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing into Italy, and he put us therein. So the centurion, he takes and he transfers the prisoners to another ship because this one here couldn't take him any closer to Italy because it was going home. This boat was going home to port. And the second ship was from Alexandria, which is Egypt, on the north coast of Africa, and it carried 276 people on it, both crew and passengers, plus this huge cargo of wheat. And from what I understand, these boats would sit really low in the water. Why these guys are traveling at this time, I don't understand. This thing would be really heavy, displacing a lot of water, be sitting low. A lot of people, a lot of wheat, so on, heavy. And from Alexandria, it sailed north across the Mediterranean to Myra, which is now heading west for Italy. Verse 7, and when we had sailed slowly many days, and scarce were come over against Cnidus, the wind not suffering us, we sailed under Crete and over against Salmone, and hardly passing it, came unto a place which is called the Fair Havens, nigh whereunto was the city of Lycia. So for many days, travel's really slow because of all these adverse winds and so on. And I've stood there on the eastern shore of the Mediterranean one day, The wind was so strong. It was the strongest wind I've ever felt in my life. I mean, I lost a hat. And I mean, it was so windy that it was knocking us down. No kidding. So it gets really windy. Now, it's with difficulty that this crew brought the ship over against the harbor of Cnidus, which is a port on the extreme southwest corner of Asia Minor. And since the wind was against them, they headed south and they sailed along the sheltered side of the island of Crete. And they round this Cape Salmone and they turned west and hit heavy winds until they came to this place, Fair Havens. And it's a harbor city of Lycia, I should say, on the south central coast of Crete. Verse 9 says, now, when much time was spent, and when sailing was now dangerous because of the fast was already past, he says, Paul admonished them and said unto them, sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading and ship, but also of our lives. So what he's saying, by now, a lot of time had been lost because of these unfavorable traveling conditions and so on, sailing conditions, and the approaching winter weather would make travel ridiculously slow and hard and laborious and everything, dangerous. And it must, I should say, late September, early October, because this fast that he speaks of is the Day of Atonement. And that's when this would be happening. It's already over. This is no time to be traveling on the seas. So Paul warns the crew that navigation is dangerous. If we continue this voyage, we're going to be in danger of losing cargo. We're going to be in danger of losing ship. We're going to be in danger of lives of some of the people on board. And you know, 2 Corinthians 11, chapter 11, verse 25, Paul said that he'd been shipwrecked three times and that he'd spent a whole day and a whole night in the ocean. So I think that gives Paul accreditation to complain about this, to say what he's saying, to give advice on the dangers of the sea. Three times he was in a ship that went down. Picture being in the ocean. I know we talked about that at prayer one time, us as men and stuff, talking about floating around in the ocean for an amount of time with the sharks and so on. This guy did it for a whole day and a whole night. Think of that. So he's qualified to give advice, I would think. Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul. And because the haven was not commodious to winter in, the more part advised to depart thence also, if by any means they might attain to Phoenice, and there to winter, which is in haven of Crete, and lieth toward the southwest and northwest. So this helmsman and the owner of the ship want to keep going. And the centurion accepts their judgment, and most of all the other guys agree with them too. They believe the harbor wasn't as suitable as Phoenix, which is what Phoenice is, Phoenix. And in the Greek, it would mean palm tree. They think, we should go on to Phoenix. Let's go on to Phoenix. It'd be a better place to spend the winter. And Phoenix was located 40 miles west of Fairhaven, and it's at the southwest tip of Crete, and its harbor opened southwest and northwest. And when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, loosing thence, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after, there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon. Here they go right into this major storm. You know, and this morning I was thinking about this and I thought, could it be the enemy throwing the storm at them? God knows it's coming, but could this be the enemy? If you think of the enemy at all, if you think of Satan, he does not want Paul to get to Rome. He knows, too, the consequences that could come from preaching the gospel in Rome to Caesar and so on. It could go to the whole world. And I thought, how do we not know that the enemy isn't behind this? And again, he believes God. God's going to get me to Rome. I don't care if the ship goes down or not. So this Euroclydon is this major northeaster. Hits him right in the face. Initially, the wind blew lightly, and then it blows them in the right direction. But isn't this how it is with us? Isn't this how it goes with you, too? Think about this. When you aren't listening to the Word of God, and you're doing your own thing, you're not listening, you're not reading, you're doing your own thing, you go your own way at first, and you're just blown along gently, let's say. But when the raging winds start to come, and sooner or later they do, right? The storms, when they come sooner or later, don't they? You know, you're doing your own thing. Hey, this isn't going so bad. But you know it's coming sooner or later. They always do. And then you're completely blown away. And then you're so far away, you're like, how do I get back to him? You wish you hadn't gone away at all. Well, this brings up a few reasons that make this right here a perfect example, I think, of how not to know God's will. how not to know His will. We're so interested in knowing His will, aren't we? If you're not, you should. It should be like your main focus. Lord, I want to know Your will for me. I want to know what You want me to do. Well, this makes me think of a bunch of reasons that make this a perfect example of how not to know His will. As you journey towards heaven, sailing in your day-to-day, let's say, if you're believing in Him and seeking His will for you, you won't do these things. First of all, the sailors are impatient. We all get impatient. Patience is not one of my virtues. I'm working on it. But these guys are impatient. This is not the season for sailing, but these guys want to keep going on in their journey. Let's go on anyway. How many of us have been like that? Isaiah 28:16 says, "He that believeth in the Lord must not make haste." So if you're impatient, slow down. Slow down. Not lie down. Slow down. Not lie down. When you don't know what to do, don't do anything. When you're not sure which direction to go, stay where you are. Maybe that's what the Lord wants. Wait on the Lord. It may be really hard to do, but it's extremely important. That's what the Lord has me doing right now. Wait. It's giving me a lot of wait scriptures. Maybe some of you are waiting on certain situations, careers and jobs and moves and different things. And he's saying wait. That's okay. The second thing, the sailors test the winds. Remember Bob Dylan? The answer is blowing in the wind, you know. Well, he sang that before he became a believer, because it's not blowing in the wind. Don't just say this, well, the way circumstances are pointing and the way the wind's blowing, that's going to determine my course. Don't do that. You really need to have a solid inner conviction by the Holy Spirit. And look it, you're thinking, oh, the Holy Spirit doesn't speak to me. Maybe He speaks to you because you're like a pastor guy. You know what? Are you spending the time seeking Him and reading His Word and praying? He will speak to you. How bad do you want to hear Him? If you spend three minutes with Him, okay, Lord, You're on. I don't hear nothing. I'm out of here. It's not going to work. Let Him speak to you. Let Him talk to you. He will give you direction. You need a real solid inner conviction by the Holy Spirit. The Word will confirm it. Other believers will confirm it. God will give you what your direction is, and He'll let you know that it was Him, if you really want Him to. The third thing, the sailors vote on it. You know, this centurion said, yeah, Paul, I hear you, but I also hear the captain and the owner of the crew. So, Paul, you're outvoted. Well, I don't think God's really about democracy. And what I mean by that is, if we made decisions about the kingdom on a democratic basis, I think we'd all be sunk. A good example, I guess I could say, would be the Israelites. If they voted on stuff during their sail through the wilderness, about day three, Moses would have been booted. They would have stoned him. He'd be gone. Think about it. If they voted on it. I know one of the things that I really like about Calvary Chapel is we don't have this great big gigantic board and everybody gets to vote. Nothing ever gets done that way. We pray. We seek the Lord. There is wisdom in counsel, but sometimes you put everything up to a democratic vote, you don't get anywhere. In the wilderness, I think that's a great example. Moses would have been thrown overboard after about 2 days. That's Jonah. But anyways, you really need to know what God's heart is. You really need to know. Who cares what the majority says? Today, that's so important. The majority's wearing this. The majority's buying that. The majority's saying, everybody does it. You hear that from kids and stuff. The majority doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what they say if it's not the Lord. Another thing, the sailors want it easy. They want it easy. We all get like this. Sunday afternoon, I want it easy. You know, that's my time to like do nothing. You know, there's no football on today. I don't know what I'm going to do. No, I'm kidding. But they want it easy. And I thought about this too. Do you know that nowhere in Scripture does it tell us it's going to be easy? Never. Actually, the only place I find is my yoke, Jesus said, is easy. But you know what yoke refers to? Still refers to work. You know, when you get to heaven, we're going to have work to do. And we're going to love it. Adam had work to do in the garden in perfection. He had work to do. It's not easy. We are designed, we are wired to do something, to work somehow, to do something. These guys want it easy. They want to hang out in Phoenix because that's where the sailors go in the wintertime. They want to do nothing there, you know. The nightclubs are there and the golf courses and the 7-Elevens and the video stores. So those guys want to be there. But why wouldn't they think, why stay here? It's just 70 miles on to Phoenix. Let's go to Phoenix. So again, they're thinking, that's where we should go. Let's go to Phoenix. You know, the Cardinals play there or whatever, but But don't we do this? We do this too. You know, I want it easy. I want to take it easy. I want to stay in bed. I want to get up when I feel like it. I want to hang out in front of the computer and watch TV all day and just take it easy. And that's how we are. Where is it the easiest? Where is it most comfortable? You know, it really should be, the Lord knows what's best for me. I'll ask Him and I'll wait for His answer. Listen to what He has to say. Maybe the easy way isn't the right way. I find that it's often not. We're told to occupy, to make use of the time. Anyways, if you look at verse 15, and when the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive. And running under a certain island, which is called Clauda, we had much work to come by the boat, which when we had taken up, they used helps undergirding the ship and fearing lest they should fall into the quicksands, strike sail, and were so driven. You know, after all the trauma and the stress from the storm, what the crew does is they wrap ropes around the hull. You know, they would go to the bow and pull the ropes around down and just keep wrapping the body of the ship with ropes because they're afraid the boat's going to come apart, that it'd be torn apart by the seas. And then they're afraid that they're going to be driven south to Syrtis, which is like a gulf on the coast of Africa known for its dangerous sandbars. And they could get run up into the sandbars and just smash. You know, they'd be stranded and the waves would just pound away on them and so on. So to prevent this, they took the sail down to avoid being grounded. And we being exceedingly tossed with the tempest, the next day they lighted the ship, and the third day we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship. So here, after drifting for a day at the mercy of this storm, they begin throwing all the cargo overboard to lighten the ship. This thing's heavy. And on the third day, they throw the ship's tackle overboard, and the ship, no doubt by this time, is taking on a lot of water. You know, you ever been in a situation like that where you're like, you feel like you're just taking on a lot of water, you're going down, you know, and you start throwing things overboard? I think of that a lot. You ever look around, when it comes time to move, you ever notice how much junk you got? You ever notice how much junk you accumulate in your walk? Where'd that come from? I think we need to do inventory sometimes to see what's on our ship and throw some of that stuff overboard. Does it weigh you down? I couldn't help thinking of that. So they throw a lot of stuff over to lighten the load to prevent it from sinking. And when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. So here, many days, they're tossed about, they're helpless. They don't see the sun, they can't see the stars. So this would mean that they don't have any ability to take bearings and figure out where they are. They navigated by the stars and so on. They have no idea where they are. You ever been there? And you just feel like you can't navigate, and you're not getting any direction, and you don't know where to go? Wait, wait. Don't give up. Keep going to the source, right? Anyways, these guys, here, hope of survival was finally given up. Despair is accentuated by hunger. You know, you ever been really depressed, and you're really hungry, and you're really whatever, add on whatever you want. It just keeps mounting. Sickness. These guys, I'm sure some of them are sick. They're afraid. They're discouraged. Probably all of that robs their appetite. There was food, but they weren't eating. They were so busy trying to save themselves. And I thought, there's food all over this boat, and they're not even eating it. I thought, isn't that us? There's food everywhere. There are Bibles everywhere. There are TV programs. There are radio shows teaching you the Bible. It's everywhere. And how little food are you actually taking in? What do you listen to when you do turn on the radio? Is it edifying? What are you watching when you turn on the TV? Is it edifying? What are you reading when you read? Is it food? Is it food for your soul? Or is it garbage? Garbage in, garbage out. And you have this tendency to whatever you take in, you want to tell everybody else about. So maybe you're spraying your garbage on them. I don't know. They weren't eating. I thought of when we're this down and sick and hungry and everything else, how come we're not eating? Eating this. Like David said, this is better than my food. This is your word, God. But after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them. Think of this. This little scrawny little guy, busted up and everything, bow-legged, can't see, kind of ugly, bald, you know, I mean, squeaky voice and everything. He stands up. Think of it. In the midst of them, and he said, "Sirs, you should have hearkened unto me." And I thought of, like, these big guys looking at him like, what? But listen, I think that they do see something. They do hear something. "You should have hearkened unto me and have not loosed from Crete to have gained this harm and loss. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you. but of the ship. The ship's going down. No men are going to get hurt. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am. He's not the angels, he's God. And whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar. And lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Everybody who's going with him is going to make it. God's promise. The centurion believed the master of the ship, but Paul believed God. Here we are, believe, back to believe. What a difference it made. Paul stood in the middle of them with a message of hope. First, he humbly reminds them that they shouldn't have sailed from Crete. And then he assures them that even though the ship's going to be lost, there'd be no loss of life, you guys. How did he know? Well, an angel of the Lord appeared to him at night and assured him, Yeah, Paul, you are going to stand before Caesar in Rome. God granted Paul and all those who sailed with him, meaning that they too would be preserved. Nobody's going to lose their life, so they should cheer up. Paul believed that all would be well, even though they're going to be shipwrecked on this certain island. Still going to be okay. When the wind blew gently, the ship sailed smoothly, you know, smoothly enough, and no one on board knew who Paul was. They didn't know the strength of this guy's character. They didn't know who he was. How much strength of character was hidden behind that little exterior, that man. They didn't look at him twice. They had no idea. But when the mighty Euroclydon, this big storm, bursts on them, Paul's greatness becomes the talk of everybody on that ship. What's with this guy? Listen to this guy. Everybody's talking about him. Paul was a prisoner too, and he kind of takes charge of the ship. He starts making decisions, and he orders people, and it meant that life or death to these guys, we're going to be okay. He's making orders that mean life and death. I believe the crisis here brings something out in Paul that wasn't even clear to him. He didn't even know this yet. I think what's going on here is that theory quickly becomes fact when the storm struck. Look it, if you just hang in there and you believe God, when the storm comes, you'll be the one, the Paul, who stands up and goes, I believe in God, you guys. Because the Christian church today sounds like it's a ship that's sort of sinking. It's taking on water. And there aren't Pauls standing up saying, look it, let's believe God. Everybody's freaking out. They're getting scared. I believe right here, theory becomes fact with Paul when the storms strike. Verse 25, Therefore, sirs, or wherefore, sirs, be of good courage. Be of good cheer, I should say. Look it, for I believe God, that it shall be even as it was told me. God doesn't lie. He doesn't lie. And this was very encouraging to all that were on board the ship. In fact, it's the only thing that they can hold on to at this point. And if you notice Paul's testimony, he says, Whose I am. I'm God's. And whom I serve. I serve God. His confidence was in God. He says, Be of good cheer, for I believe God, that it will be just as it was told me. See, I just want us to pick this up and say, I believe God because it's going to be just as he told me. Because I read it in here and he's told me. That's what I'm praying. It's revealed to Paul that they'd be cast on an island. And they will be. And then we later learn that this island is Melita. And it's just south of Sicily. And so they've traveled quite a distance across the Mediterranean from the island of Crete. And this Melita today is Malta. The modern day Malta. But here, what I kept thinking was, Paul's got to go to Malta now. God makes sure that he gets to this island. Who else is going to go there? Nobody wants to go there. God takes him and throws him over there. You know what, Paul? I got ministry for you, and I'll make sure you get there and you do what you're called to do. I'll even get you to Rome, but first, I've got some other stuff for you to do. I want you to occupy. I want you to be busy. I have work for you. I have ministry for you. And I'll make sure you do it, even if I have to shipwreck you over there to get you to do it. There's people there who need to know me. I'll put you on that job. I'll put you on that line. I'll move you next to that guy over there. I'll put you in a different house. There are people around you who need to know Christ. On your way to Rome, Paul, I got something for you to do. It's not a vacation. It's not a pleasure cruise. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have something for all of us to do. Lord, I pray that we go where you've called us. Pray that we are faithful to the calling. I pray, Lord, that we believe. Lord, that if we don't have direction, we wait for it. Lord, but we're seeking it. And Lord, I again pray that each one of us so desires in our heart to grow in this love relationship for you, Lord. You are the answer to everything. To the degree that we have you in our life, that's the joy that we're going to have and the wisdom that we're going to have, the peace that we're going to have. If you're not in our lives as complete as you want to be, we're just robbing ourselves. So help us, Lord, to seek you at all costs, to know you better, to grow in the grace and the knowledge of you, Lord. Because once we do that, we're going to understand how much you love us. We're just going to love you that much more. So increase that, Lord. And Father, I know you have us on a course, and we're going to finish that course because you promised to get us there. But in the meantime, Lord, there's things you want us to do. And I pray that when they come up, even if it's rocky and stormy and the wind's blowing and we get wet and all that other stuff, we're still faithful to do it. We're still listening and obeying and believing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.